tonight is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Now we continue our subject of the judgment seat of Christ. In the past few nights, those of you who were here will remember that we looked at what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to judge. We noticed from three classic passages in the Scriptures that he was interested in our work in the assembly, our love to the brethren, and our personal life in the body. Now, it took us three nights to cover that, so now we're going to come to a second phase of the judgment seat, and this time we're going to look at how the Lord judges. Not so much what he judges now, but rather how he judges. And what I'm interested in is the divine guiding principles through which the Lord should judge. And we find that there are at least four of these, and so the first one we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to learn from this passage, this short passage which I'm going to read, that one of the principles by which the Lord will judge his people is just simply this, the motives. Not so much how much they have done, but rather why they did it. The mainspring, or what made them do it. And we find that the Lord is very, very interested in our motives. You see, we find that many a person can do a thing and do it with the wrong motive. Well then, you can't expect a reward for that. We find that the Lord is interested in why we did the thing. And that's what comes out in this passage we're going to read just now. So verse number 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself or against myself, yet am I not here justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have his praise of God. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now were we to read through 1 Corinthians and come to chapter 9, we would find that these Corinthians are saying terrible hard things about the Apostle Paul. Insomuch that he has to there defend his apostleship, and he has to say, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And then he goes on to make a comparison between himself and Peter and so on in chapter 9. And whenever we come to the second epistle, 2 Corinthians, it is even more difficult still. We pointed out last night about some of the difficulties in 2 Corinthians. Well, especially in the latter chapters from chapter 12 to 13. And what really makes the difficulty there is that we're only getting one side of the conversation, as it were. Just you imagine someone speaking on the phone, and you can just hear one side of it, and you hear him saying yes and no, and then you see him saying, oh, but yes, yes, but I didn't say that, and so on. And you've only got one part of the conversation, and it's very, very difficult for you to gather what the other person is saying by the answers. Now, that's why 2 Corinthians is so hard to understand. Obviously, the Corinthians were saying things about the Apostle Paul, saying very, very hard things. And the Apostle Paul is defending himself against those very things in the second epistle from chapter 10 especially. And we can only deduct from what the Apostle Paul says and how he defends himself what the others were saying about him. Now, I'm going to tell you some of the things that they were saying about him. First and foremost, they said that he was not called. That he was not called. I mentioned in the past nights concerning the division in Corinth that there were some said, I of Paul, and others said, I of Apollos. But these men who were followers of Apollos absolutely rejected out of hand the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And others who followed other men likewise rejected the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now Paul is just simply answering it. And they're saying he's not called, you know. He's not called like these other men. And in the psalmist say, now, I wouldn't go as far as to say he's not called, but I would say this much, he's inferior to the other apostles. He's inferior. And as a matter of fact, they made a comparison between Paul and those false teachers that were amongst them. And they said concerning him, you want to see the apostle Paul, you get a let down, you know. You want to see him. His bodily presence is weak. He's only a weak, small individual, you know. There's nothing great about him. He's neither tall nor handsome, as it were. And then he would say, you know, he writes tremendous letters. And if you were just to get his letter, you would think this is a tremendous man, but you'd get an awful let down whenever you see him. And this is what they were saying about the Apostle Paul, and you can gather this, as I say, from the one side of the conversation in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And then we find that the rather said about him, not only is he inferior, but he's taken upon himself the apostleship, and he's taken upon himself the ministry for the saints for gain, for to make a profit to himself. Now there they were judging the Apostle Paul's motives. There they were calling into question why the Apostle Paul was preaching, what made him preach. And they were saying that he's in it for gain. He's in it for carnal blessings, for carnal things, meaning things of this earth. And the Apostle Paul had to point out very, very strongly in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of his warfare were not carnal. And he wasn't in it for carnal things. He was in it for the Spirit. And his weapons were spiritual, on tasting of the Spirit and of the world to come. Now the Apostle Paul is hinting at this, what he's going to develop later on in 1 Corinthians, and what they were already saying about him. He hints at it in this very passage here. And you know, we get three little lessons before I go any further. First and foremost, we have no right to say whether a man is called or not. That's entirely in the hands of the Lord. And nor have we any right, in a sense, to judge between preachers and say, you know, this preacher is more mighty than another preacher, and therefore the other preacher is not important, and perhaps he was not called. We have no right, none whatsoever. These things belong to the Lord, and to the Lord alone. Nor can we really judge a man's motives. A man may appear outwardly to be very, very spiritual, but we don't know his heart. And again, we may be mistaken about some men. We may say that some men love the limelight and so on. We may say that, but again, we don't know their heart. There could be a sincerity there that we never dreamed of in the hearts of certain men. And you see, this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. He's just pointing out that we on earth are just not qualified to judge a man's motives, and therefore we have to leave that alone. And when Paul speaks about here of judgment, and judge nothing before the time and so on, he's not speaking about, for instance, discipline. That's a different thing altogether. In chapter 5 of this epistle here, he tells them to judge a certain man who has sinned. Put from among yourselves that wicked person, he says. He has ruined the testimony. Put him outside the camp, as it were. And the Apostle Paul is making a difference between judging sin. We must always judge sin. We must not tolerate sin, either in ourselves or in the assembly of the Lord's people. But judging a man's motives, that's a different thing entirely. That's something different altogether. And so apparently they were judging Paul's motives. They said he's not called. He's inferior to others, and not only that, he's in it for the good of number one. He's looking after himself. Now, Paul deals with that in this very passage. And the very first thing he does is, he sets forth the principle. The principle of his position, where he is. And he develops that right down. And here he brings in the judgment seat of Christ. I think all will agree with me that whenever we come down to verse number 5, this is an obvious reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And here we find that the Lord, one of the principles that guide the Lord in his judgment, is the motive in the heart of the person who's being judged. Now, first of all, the Apostle Paul, as I say, sets forth his position. And he says two things. He says, let a man account of us as ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Ministers of Christ. Now, this little word minister is a different word from what's generally used in the New Testament. The word that's generally used for minister is to serve, or a deacon. But this word is not used very, very often in Scripture. And the Greek word just simply means an under-rower, an under-rower. And here we find those great big ships, whenever all the men had to put their hands to the oars. You know, they all had to keep time. And they all had their eye on the captain. And we find that whenever the captain, very, very often he had a man, you know, with a drum and two hammers, you know. And whenever he beat, you see, they would all row on that side. Whenever he beat, they'd row on this side. And he kept them going. And kept them all going in a steady course, or this way or that way. They were guided by the beat of the drum. And of course, all their ears were tuned to the drum. And they were all watching the captain to see what directions he would give. Says the Apostle Paul, we are under rowers to the person of Christ. In other words, we are under a person. And that person is not you Corinthians or anyone else. Nor is it the world, as he points out Father Dark. Nor is it even myself. He said we are under a person. And that person is Christ. And we have a responsibility to him. To him. And to him alone. As far as our work and service and motives are concerned. Now it's nice to be able to say that. Very, very nice. There are some people sad to say in certain denominations, and well, they cannot obey this book because it would be against the principles of the denomination to which they belong to. They could not say we're under a person. They could say, you know, we're under a name down here perhaps. Or they could say, you know, we're under a board of directors. Or we're under many things. But says the Apostle Paul, I'm not under you Corinthians in this way. You're not going to tell me how to do my service. You're not going to tell me where to go. I'm under a person. And that person is Christ. And that would be a good lesson for us all to learn. That first and foremost, we serve the Lord Christ. Then he says something else. Not only that, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. And the word steward means to be an overseer. The idea is whenever some man has a lot of land or a nice big house or something and it's far, far too big for him to look after, he gets a steward, you see. And he commits the responsibility into the hand of the steward. And he says, now you look after all my gardens. And then he gets another steward, you look after all my treasures. And then you get an honest jerk. Now you look after my house. You see that it's well painted. And you see that the windows are kept clean. And you see that there's no dry rot around the wood and so on. And you just look after my house. I commit it into your hands. You're over that house. Says Paul, in other words, in this little verse, we are two things. We are under a person. And we are over a work. Under a person and over a work. And we find that that has absolutely nothing to do with the Corinthians, except in that they're part of the work in which the Apostle Paul is over. And they cannot really dictate to the Apostle Paul as to his motives or anything else, or his service or sphere of service. Says Paul, I'm under a person, and secondly, I'm over a work. Now let's apply this to every one of us before we go any further. We're under a person. And I think everyone in the hall would believe that with all our hearts. I think we have learned in the past, those of us that are saved by the grace of God, that whenever we made Christ our Savior, we made him our Lord. And we said, our life belongs to thee, Lord. Everything that I have is thine. And what is true of Paul is surely true of every one of us. We're under a person. Oh, I know when it comes to the assembly, we've got to be subject to the elders. All that is true. I must admit all that is so. But this is in a sphere of labor, in a sphere of service. And you will find that spiritual elders, never a man is really called of God. The only thing they can do is say amen to the will of God and give the man the right hand of fellowship in the task that he's taking up for the Lord. And they recognize too that this man is under a person. And that the Lord has called him to be over a work. Sometimes it's the work of ministry. Sometimes it's the work of the gospel. Sometimes it's the work amongst children. Sometimes it's the work of shepherding the flock. And we find that there are several ministries that the Lord commits to the hands of his people. And isn't it lovely whenever we realize that I'm subject to a person, that I'm going to have to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and answer how I have served as an underlord under a person. And secondly, he has committed a little service, a work, into my hands. Now, how am I doing it? How am I getting on with it? And we find that this is a most interesting thing indeed. Now, the Apostle Paul points out that from this position, there's implications. And the first implication is, it demands faithfulness. It demands faithfulness. As we point out, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. After all, the man, as I say, who commits the well-being of the gardens into the steward's hand, he expects the steward to do that. And we find, as I say, the man who's looking after the treasury, well, he expects faithfulness. And the same with the man who's looking after the house. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And secondly, I'll not deal with that too much because I want to get down to the judgment seat. Not only are the implications that we should be faithful, but something else. You're sure to come in for criticism. You're sure of it. The blessed Lord himself came in for it. He came subject to the Father. Over the work. The will of God. And the will of God led him to Calvary. And here upon this earth, as Mark would depict him, as a servant. As a servant with responsibility. And our Lord Jesus Christ is criticized. Oh, they said, he casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And they said many, many hard things about him. Who is this that forgiveth sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God only. Saying that he made himself equal with God, and they would take up stones to stone him. And we find that our blessed Lord was misrepresented, misunderstood. And his critics and his enemies were more than the hairs of his head. And you rest assured that as soon as you take up anything for God, you will have enemies. There's always envy, sad to say, amongst the Lord's people. And of course there's the persecution of the world outside, who can't enter into these spiritual things. And says the Apostle Paul now, that's what's happening to me. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm under a person. I'm over the work. I'm doing the best I can in my heart to do this with my eyes on the Lord and fulfill the responsibility of stewardship that the Lord has given to me. But he says, I'm being criticized. But he says, really, it doesn't annoy me. And it's nice whenever you get beyond the criticisms of anyone. It's nice whenever you can go on, no matter what the people say. And whenever they came along to Luther and said, you know, Luther, the whole world's against you. He says, no, you've got it the wrong way. I'm against the world. And he twisted it around. Pointing out, you see, as long as the Lord was on his side, he could surmount the criticisms of men. He could surmount these enemies. Let them do what they will. Let them say what they will. We find that once a man is confident in the will of God, he really fears no man. And once a man's got his eyes on the person of Christ, I tell you, he doesn't fear man. And so he finds, says the Apostle Paul, it's only a small thing with me that I should be judged of you. You know, it does annoy me, you know, but it'll certainly not hinder me in my work. It just annoys me that you don't appreciate my position and that you're not getting the benefit from my ministry that you could get. It would annoy him like that. But as far as discouraging him and making him to put his hands in his pockets and do no more, I tell you, that would never work with Paul. So he said, it's a small thing that I should be judged on my motives and service by you. And he says, I think even less of being judged by the world, by man's day. Oh, this is man's day. Man cannot understand, you know. Man is living in the flesh. He's blinded by the god of this age. And you couldn't expect a man to understand the motives of a servant of God. You couldn't expect that, you know. He's in the dark as far as the whole thing is concerned. He says, you know something? I can't even judge myself. He says, I know nothing against myself, you know. He says, but I'm not justified by that. The very fact that I can say, Lord, I don't see anything in my life, that doesn't mean that I'm right. Because, you know, the flesh can be very, very contrary. and I can do things that really the flesh could deceive me. That I think I'm doing the right thing, and I fight tooth and nail for it, and it's contrary to the truth of God, and contrary to the leading of the Spirit. Says Paul, you know, I have come to this conclusion, that really there's no one can judge the motives, neither the assembly, the brethren, nor the world, nor even myself, only the Lord. Only the Lord. And so he says here, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise, his praise of God. Now here he tells us five things about the judgment seat of Christ, one after the other. The first and four things, first thing he tells us that the judge is the Lord himself. Judge nothing before the time. And this is not the time of the judging of elders that awaits the judgment seat of Christ. And he tells us first and foremost that the judge is the Lord himself. And see the title that he uses. He doesn't say until Jesus come. He doesn't say until Jesus Christ comes. Until the Lord comes. The one whom we have served. See how beautifully he uses the title. The one whom we have served. The one that we have sought to be faithful to. The one who laid his hand upon us and saved us and put us into the ministry. Whatever our little service be down here, and mind you, I'm not speaking only of full-time workers, I'm speaking every one of us, for in a great sense we were saved to serve, every one of us. And says the Apostle Paul, it's the Lord who saved me and called me, the one to whom I'm responsible. He's the only one that has the qualification to judge. I think our brother Jim hinted at that whenever he spoke about the Lord in the midst of the candlesticks. The autonomy of the assembly. That no assembly has the qualification to judge another assembly. We find that only the Lord really has the knowledge to know them through and through. And to know their circumstances and their spiritual condition. And it's only the Lord therefore has that qualification to judge. Then he says the second thing. He tells us and pinpoints when this judgment seat is going to take place. When the Lord comes. When the Lord comes. You see, there are certain brethren taught in the past that the judgment seat of Christ was a death. That as each one of us died, we immediately stood before the judgment seat of Christ and in our spirits passed into heaven. But you know, this scripture would set a teaching like that aside. And if whenever we come to the book of the Revelation, we have ample proof that there is a time of judgment, a time of judgment. And says the Lord Jesus Christ, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And we find that God has joined these two things together. And some have said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And God has joined the judgment of his people with his coming. And here we have it in this verse. It is at his coming. And then the third thing that we get coming out is, he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now there's two ways that perhaps we could look at this. Darkness, generally speaking, is used in an evil sense in Scripture. Generally speaking. And it could be that that's the way it's used here. That there were certain things in my heart, certain evils, envyings, disputings, and so on in my heart. Little secret idols and things like that. Or thoughts that I treasured in my heart against my brethren and never give expression to it. It could be that that's what's hinted at here. And it could be that what the Lord means is these things are going to be made manifest. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Or it could be in a good sense, and you make your choice, it could be in a good sense. That the toil and exercise and love in the heart of the Apostle Paul for those saints which they knew nothing about, that was hidden from their eyes in the darkness as it were, the judgment seat of Christ will bring it to light. And I do believe that that is the meaning of the verse. And so there are two ways that we can look at it. That is the hidden things of darkness in the sense of evil that will be brought to light, or rather, as I would suggest, it was those inner exercises on motives which no man knew of, that will be brought to light. And that would seem to be suggested by the next phrase, the next part, the fourth thing I want to put my finger on. I'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. Coming to the very love of the heart, the motive why the thing was done in the first place. Make manifest the counsels of the heart. And you know, in this way, I take it that the Apostle Paul looked forward to the judgment seat of Christ. It was not a thing to be dreaded as far as Paul was concerned. I said the other night that Paul used it with the idea not of fear, but of sanctification. They keep us in the narrow way, as it were. And here, as it were, it would seem that he's glad of it. For no doubt he's been misrepresented, misunderstood. And many and many a man has died with a blot upon his character that was never there really. It was the tail-bearing and so on of his enemies. But we find that the judgment seat of Christ will bring these things to the light and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And the way the Apostle Paul then sums it up is just finally reward, which is in the subject of itself. Every man shall have his praise of God. And the way he uses this, every man, it seems to me, that there's no man at the judgment seat of Christ that will go without a reward of some kind. After all, divine life is bound to manifest itself. And if we are saved by the grace of God and love our blessed Lord, there's bound to be little things in our heart which we do continually that are just done for him. Little things we have forgotten all about. And we find that they were done with the right motive. And we find we shall be rewarded and receive our praise of God. So I think you will agree with me that I'm not stretching my imagination when I say that the idea of bringing in the judgment seat of Christ in this particular passage is that the Apostle Paul points out that only the Lord has the right to judge my motives. And surely the Lord will judge our motives at the judgment seat of Christ. So the very first principle that the Lord is going to look at is why we have done it. Not only looking at what we have done, as we have seen in the past nights, how I have labored, how I have loved, how I have lived, but also why. Why the motives? Now let's look at another principle, and let's look at a parable. There are three parables to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And the first one I want you to look at is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Now I will not get any further than this, but we look at Matthew chapter 25. Three parables to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Now here's the first one. And it is the parable of the talents. Now as most of you know, there are five parables, one after the other, in this Olivet Discourse. And they all have the idea of watching. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord continues the prophecy, going right, shall we say, from the very beginning, the days of tribulation and so on, and then he halts, and then he gives five parables, one after the other, all with the same idea, watch, watch. And then whenever he gets to the end of those parables, he continues when he left off, and then he speaks about the judgment of the nations, and there he speaks of a fact, a day that's coming, howbeit he still uses parabolic language. Now it's the talents that I'm interested in. On this little story, we could break it into three parts. First and foremost, there's the trust. And then there's the trading. And then we find there's a test. And as far as the trust is concerned, let us look chapter 25, and let us look at verse number 14. Verse 14. Here's the trust. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability. Oh, I underline that little word in your mind, ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, I believe that first and foremost the application or the interpretation of this parable is to the people of Israel. The very place where it's found in Scripture would teach us that. In a sense, it's nothing to do with the church. But yet in another sense it is, because God has divine principles. And divine principles never change. Dispensations may change, but divine principles will never change. For instance, it's one of God's principles that the people of God should be righteous. That was the same under law. It's the same under grace. It'll be the same in the tribulation days. No matter what time you look at it, it's a divine principle that God's people should be righteous. Another divine principle is this, that God gives righteous judgment. You'll get this in Genesis. You'll get it in the Psalms. You'll get it in the Proverbs. You'll get it in the prophets. You get it in the gospel. You get it through the Word. No matter who the company of people or the dispensation is addressed. And here we have a divine principle. And it's just this, that whenever the Lord judges his people, whether it be the church, whether it be the nations or anyone else, that God will take into account the ability that the person had. So first of all, God judges according to a man's motives. And secondly, he judges according to a man's ability. Now look what we have here. Here we have talents given. We have verse number 14, the talents given, here's the trust. And you can see that they're different. One man, he receives 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. So we find that here, why did the Lord give this man 5? Why did he give this man only 2? And why did he reserve but 1 for this man? Well, the scripture tells us it was according to their several ability. It was according to their ability. The Lord believed that here was a man who could handle 5 talents. So he gave him 5 talents. Here's a man, shall we say, that he had fitted to handle 2 talents, so he gave him 2. Here's another man, and he thought him only fit to handle 1 talent, so he gave him 1. It was according to a man's ability. And you know, we find that God has given different ability to men. We must all admit that. And here's one man, and he's a tremendous gospel preacher, and he sees hundreds of people reached and saved. And here's another man, and we find that, well, he's not an extraordinary gospel preacher. He's a very, very poor gospel preacher, we would say. And he sees a few souls saved. Well, what has happened is just simply this. God has given 5 talents to that man, and 2 talents to this man. And we find that God has given the men different abilities. And God expects that man with a tremendous ability to work for it and use it. And he expects the man with a lesser ability to use what he's got and keep his eyes on the Lord and not on the big man with the 5 talents. Notice also that the Lord brings out something else, that these are given by the Lord. Distinctly says unto them who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. These men belonged to him, they were his servants. They were responsible to this master. And these talents were given to them. There's a lot of men we know are 3 5-talent men, 2-talent men, and 1-talent men. And we find that those men are expected to use those talents. I'm sorry I can't finish that. We'll continue where we left off tomorrow night. We'll have to handle the meeting now to our brother Jim. So we have just had a mere introduction to this parable. What we have learned so far is that the Lord will judge his people. He will look at their motives. And secondly, he will look at their ability. And we'll continue with that little subject tomorrow night, as the Lord will. Our brother Jim.